Well, good evening, everyone. How are we all doing? Oh, it's good to hear. Open up to Isaiah. Chapter 9. Okay, I'm in Jeremiah. All right, and let's get going here. We'll read the first 7 verses, Isaiah chapter 9. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious, the way by the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Shall multiply the nations, shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence and with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult, the cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness, from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Okay, yeah, working our way through the prophecies of the Messiah in the Old Testament. And find ourselves here in the 9th chapter of Isaiah. Been encouraging us to cover the context leading up to a lot of these prophecies. And so what works really well for chapter 9 is we've already covered it. I mean, you know, we've been digging in pretty deep here into the first few chapters of Isaiah. Spent a decent amount of time in the majority of chapter 7. Covered the majority of chapter 8. And so I guess by way of reminder, I guess you could say up to this point, Judah has nothing to fear from the Syro-Ephraimatic invasion. Okay, you know, got to throw those words out every once in a while to make sure you note takers are keeping up. But Syro-Ephraimatic is just a fancy way of combining the Syrian and Israel empires. So we saw back in Isaiah 7 that King Ahaz was fearful of those two nations. So the context leading up to this has been Judah doesn't need to fear the invasion. Last week was Israel will be tested by Assyria, okay, the rod of God's anger. And Assyria is actually going to usher in a time of doom and gloom for God's people. And that's where we left off. And so it looks like that this period of doom and gloom will only be dispelled by the coming Messiah. And that's where we see chapter 9. Okay? There's gloom and doom. Okay? The land about the sea will formerly treated with contempt, walking in the darkness, will be in the light. And so, you know, we can really, in these first 7 verses of Isaiah 9, you know, break this down into 2 sections. You know, the first step in the progression is a new day is coming. And the second step in the progression is it's coming because the Messiah is coming. Right? So we see that language, you know, specifically in verses 1-5. The new day, a new day, a new day. Peace, peace, peace. No more war, no more war. But it's because, secondly, because the Messiah comes. First step in understanding this prophecy, if we go back here to verse 1, he says, there will be no more gloom. So that means there's gloom now. Okay? And as the prophet looks ahead, right, that gloom will fade. For her who was in anguish in the earlier times. Now he develops this a little more to tell us that he's speaking about the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. That's the land that's in gloom and been treated with contempt. Now, later on, it will be glorious. So in order to begin a proper understanding of this prophecy, we kind of have to remind ourselves a little bit geographically and historically. So I think, you know, I was doing this last week, and that was my way of drawing you a map in the air, okay? But if we can kind of picture Israel on that eastern side of the Mediterranean, and then a nation like Assyria sweeping down from the north. Now, when we read biblical history, we do find out that Assyria does sweep down through Israel, through Judah. You know, those floodwaters rise up and cover all the land, even up to the neck, which is Jerusalem itself. But actually, that the Assyrian king conquered all the way down into Egypt. All right? And the only reason why those waters flooded everything but this little city of Jerusalem was because God intervened with the faith of King Hezekiah. So, if we can picture that for a moment, a conquering powerful nation coming down from the northeast-ish, down through, and then down through Egypt, which tribes or which areas geographically are going to be affected first? Option A, north. Option B, south. Okay, C, I'm still not sure. Okay, raise your hand for A. Okay, you're right. All right. So, very clearly, the region in the north is going to be experiencing the invasion and the suffering first. So, geographically, this just makes sense. All right? Now, God is God, so he can do whatever he wants. Egypt could have risen to power once again and came up from the south. But that's not the region surrounding the Sea of Galilee. Can anybody think of any significance of the Sea of Galilee in the New Testament? Yeah. Say, are not all those 12 speaking in languages all Galilean? Sounds a lot like the beginning of the book of Acts, right? Okay. Well, it's very significant because that's where Jesus' ministry concentrated largely in the beginning, and it's where he chose the apostles from. So that kind of helps us understand what's going on here. Let's turn it over to 2 Kings for just a moment. Chapter 15. Kind of just grab. Well, we'll stay in 2 Kings here for a little bit. So we can read a little more here. But verse 27. In the 52nd year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah. Oh, we remember this guy, right? He's from Isaiah chapter 7. Pekah, son of Remaliah, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 20 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he had made Israel sin. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came. Okay, well, this sounds a lot like what we've been covering. Captured Ijon and Abel-Methmaacah and Genoa and Kedesh and Hazor, Gilead, Galilee, and all the land of Naphtali, and he carried them captive into Assyria. Right. So, just again, really reinforcing that point. I mean, initially, I'm just appealing to you geographically, and I just want to support it with some scriptures. Okay, the initial invasion, I mean, it took that region by the Sea of Galilee first. And so that's how we see it play out in that timeline that matches our timeline back in Isaiah, where we see Pekah's the guy in charge. That's the exact same time and guy who's in charge when God's revealing these things to specifically the king himself, Ahaz, and then the people through Isaiah in chapter 9. So I was here and, you know, kind of digging some of this stuff up for class, and then it got me thinking, okay, while we're here, let's consider some of the verses for why God is dealing harshly with his people in the first place. What got the Lord's people in trouble to where he's allowed Assyria to be the rod of his anger? He's going to give them a little thump. Just, you can yell it out. They did evil in the sight of the Lord? Yeah, and I'm even thinking like, Super Dave, just narrow down the funnel one more step. Brad, what were you going to say? What's that? Or lack of it. Yeah? Okay. Pagan idols. Oh, man. Can't get away from the stuff. It's like the chocolate ice cream in the freezer. It's like, okay, if you're trying to get past the stuff, you got to get it out of the freezer first. I don't know, how's that work in your house? You know, like we have a freezer dump in our house like once a month, and it looks like this. Bring the garbage can out, open the freezer. Okay, we're going to start over this month. Okay, boom, you know, and then depending on our resolve, we'll see how long it lasts. Okay, well, let's go back to chapter 13 here. Seems how we're in 2 Kings. Again, not enough time, nor significance to cover all of this, but I thought it was worth our a moment of looking at here. Okay, so 2 Kings 13:6. Verse 5. The Lord gave Israel a deliverer so that they escaped from under the hand of the Arameans. The sons of Israel lived in their tents as formerly. Nevertheless, they did not turn away from their sins of the house of Jeroboam, with which he made Israel to sin, but walked in them, and the Asherah also remained standing in Samaria. That's a problem. That's an idol. In the quote-unquote capital of the northern kingdom, Samaria, or Ephraim, sorry. So Ephraim's the capital, correction, in Samaria. Okay. Who's Asherah? Any guesses? She's got a husband. His name starts with a B and ends with Baal. Okay. That's Baal's counterpart. Okay. So this stuff's deeply entrenched. Go over to chapter 23. Head up the road here, 10 chapters. Okay. Verse 4. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal, for Asherah, for all the hosts of heaven, and he burned them outside Jerusalem in the field of the Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. Okay. All right. So, not good. Baal and Asherah, the 1-2 punch. Okay. Where did they pull the idols from? The temple. Not good. Like, again, we understand the stumble and the fall of Israel, but, you know, while we're in 2 Kings, like, just how far the people had fallen. Okay, same chapter here. Verse 10. Okay. Verse 9, nevertheless, the priests of the high places did not go up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread with their brothers. He also defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or daughter pass through the fire Molech. Okay? So now these guys are trying to clean up this mess, okay? And they go down and they defile this area where offerings are being made to Molech. Well, what's commonly involved with offerings made to this pagan god Molech? Human sacrifices. Again, how far have the people fallen? I got a few more here, but I got to keep moving. I wrote down Ashtoreth, also known as Ishtar, which comes down to us as Easter, which is all about fertility, okay, and some other things, but, you know, the kids aren't in Sunday school right now, so, you know, we'll stop there. Call it immorality, okay? And then, you know, Chemosh, he shows up here in verse 13, okay? And a little bit of digging will show you that Chemosh involves some blood sacrifices as well. And then you'll also see Milcom shows up. You can head back over to Isaiah chapter 9, and that's just another name for Mr. Molech. So, God's people, yeah, not good. So, the darkness then, this gloom and this darkness that's around the land, is a reference to the gloom of war, all right? But also a reference to the state of God's people. I mean, there's just a... I mean, yeah. What I'm trying to do is just really paint the picture for the dark cloud that's over Israel. All right, like that's how bad this is. So, you know, being carried away by Mr. Tiglath-Pileser, that's not fun, and that's darkness, but it's also a picture of the gloom that the general state of the nation of Israel was in. Okay, let's go ahead and turn on over to Matthew chapter 4. I'm going to get a quotation here in the New Testament. Okay, Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Comes out faithful. In verse 11, the devil leaves him, and angels come and begin ministering to him. Verse 12, now when Jesus had heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. So if you remember, mom and dad are in Bethlehem. He's born. Then they go to Egypt, right? Then they're ready to head back home, but they find out Herod's son, who's just as bad as Herod's there, so they're afraid to return back. So then they end up settling in Nazareth, okay? And Jesus is brought up there, okay? So as soon as he leaves his hometown, okay, upon hearing that John's been arrested, he kind of moves shop over to Capernaum, which is by the sea. And then specifically, the Holy Spirit has Matthew reference, it's the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, which are the regions that are referenced in our prophecy. So then in verse 14, the Spirit tells us that this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and the shadow of death, upon them a light has dawned. So that lets us know that indeed Isaiah 9 is messianic, and its fulfillment is when Jesus comes in to the area, preaching the good news and the message of the kingdom. All right, we'll unpack some of the things kind of surrounded by light and whatnot, but wanted to get us there earlier on in the night. So any comments or any questions on any of that up to this point? Okay, well, let's head back to Isaiah chapter 9 and start working our way through these remaining six verses. Did notice here in the end of verse 1, it's on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. So we're going to have a high Gentile population here. And in fact, the area, it's not quite Samaria, so they're not going to completely thumb their nose at it, but you're really getting really close, okay, from the perspective of a Jew, all right? You're starting to get into more Gentile, densely populated areas, all right? So it was kind of a region where even the apostles would say, can anything good come from Nazareth? Is that same mentality? But the Gentiles are going to be important here in just a second, because in verse 2, it says, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Matthew tells us that light is Jesus. Those who live in the dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. Okay, so the couple things that are going to happen here is that the nation's going to be multiplied. Well, that sounds a whole lot like the church, yes? Okay, Jesus comes in as one man, comes to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, ascends to the Father, through his faithfulness, pours out the Spirit, and now the Spirit can now enter the heart of believing Christians all around the world, and this thing goes bang, to where even in Colossians, the gospel's been preached all through the entire world. So that what Jesus said would be fulfilled, that this kingdom would be small, but it would grow to be a mountain to fill the entire world. Okay, so we got this great increase that's going to take, specifically with the nations, this region that's populated by the Gentiles, and there will be an increase in gladness. Certainly, the securing of our soul and our eternity is a quite gladdening thing, absolutely. He says, they will be glad in your presence as the gladness of harvest, and men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. So now we got a glimpse back into Gideon and the judges when the Lord through Gideon helped, you know, rescue the people from the Midianites. And he's saying it's going to be very similar. Okay. And so, right. So Jesus, so we think about this, like now we're getting this very physical picture of like slavery and people ruling over, and they, you know, their oppressors have, they have yokes of burdens on their, those who are oppressed, and the staff they have is on their shoulders. It says rod of their oppressor, and he says you're going to be broken free from that. Okay? Well, Matthew already lets us know that this has its fulfillment through Jesus Christ. And what does Jesus bring the world? Well, they can be freed from their sins. Okay? So, just a way to balance this, the number of interactions that we have in the New Testament where maybe Jesus' own apostles kind of had an idea where Jesus was there as their king to free them from their physical oppressors. All right? Well, we know that's not what the prophet's talking about. Ultimate freedom is found in Christ Jesus. Okay? And so that's why Jesus, according to the Gospel of John, would say in his own words, anybody who practices sin is a slave of sin. And so that's what the light came to free us from. That burden and that rod and that yoke that sin has in our life to keep us and to beat us down, Jesus has freed us from it. He says, clearly there's no light and deliverance in this life apart from Jesus Christ. Ultimately, light and deliverance from darkness comes when we are set free from our sins. That's the name of the Messiah child in Isaiah chapter 7. Okay, Matthew tells us he would free the people from their sins. I have some other verses, but we'll have to keep moving on here for the sake of time. So in verse 5, he goes on to say, every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult, boy, that is fun to say, and the cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. So why are the boots and the cloaks good enough for fire to cook your dinner on? Pretty easy surmise here. No?
Don't need them.
Thank you, Larry. Okay. I realize some of this stuff's very clear, but I'm checking in with you guys to see if you're following or snoozing. But yeah, I mean, we won't need them. And, you know, you go back to chapter 2 here in Isaiah. I mean, this is not the first time this has been referenced. And it's a picture that God really wants us to have. Just the oppressor, you've been freed from him. That liar, that deceiver, the murderer from the beginning. Okay, just been freed from him. And Isaiah chapter 2, just grabbing verse 4, says, he will judge between the nations, will render decisions for many peoples. They will hammer their swords, ding, 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 into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Okay? Was there war in the world we live in? Yeah. Okay? And America's evolved. So, I mean, how is this true then? Unless it has its fulfillment in our freedom from our sin. O Emmanuel, the land. Okay? Being freed from our sin. You go over to John chapter 14. The Gospel of John here. Verse 25, these things, Jesus says to the apostles, I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Okay? I mean, that's a promise from the Messiah himself. You know, of all the tumult and the war and the anxieties and just and the battles. I mean, we really are the people that can rest in peace. And I know many of us have worked through this, but I mean, there's a pretty big difference between the peace Jesus gives and the peace that the world gives. Okay? Well, what's that difference? Well, the peace that the world gives, you know, they can sign you a treaty and honor it for maybe 50 years, and that's good. Okay? But when a generation comes up that doesn't remember the terms that negotiated that agreement, and they start going back at it, and then they crumple the thing up, and then they declare war on one another. All right? The peace that Jesus gives, it's eternal. Okay? It's that kind of peace that if you've been a partaker of the first resurrection, if you're a Christian, indeed you have, you're immune from the second death. Revelation says, the lake of fire, got nothing on you. Okay? Now you can lay your head on your pillow at night and have the peace of Christ ruling within you. So yeah, the boots, the battle boots, the garments, just throw them into a big heap. You can head back to Isaiah 9. We don't need them anymore. Okay, our warfare is spiritual. Okay, and our King, our Messiah here, at the end of this prophecy, is going to tell us what we're warring for. And it's not to move the ancient boundaries so we can have more land, so we can mine lithium to make batteries for electric cars. That one was for free. Okay, verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Well, I find this pretty cool because I've been telling us that as we work through Isaiah, we want to cover the context so we can really appreciate where these prophecies come from and why they were spoken and why God used them. It's like, well, you know, I mean, we've pretty much read all of 7, 8 in the last couple weeks. Like, that's our context, okay? So here it goes. Don't fear the Syrians or the Arameans, depending on your translation. Okay? Don't fear them. Assyria is coming, though, and it's going to punish Israel. Trust the Lord. Don't be hollering, conspiracy! Trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. There's a time of testing coming on God's people. It's at the hands of the Assyrians. And you will receive relief when the Messiah comes. And this is what it sounds like. You will receive... I wrote this down. I better read it. Hear, O Israel! I had to yell it because it's in caps. Though you walk in darkness, the light will come and grant you growth and peace. Hear, O Israel! A child. Okay, so Goliath's out there doing his thing, right? Okay. And nobody's going to stand up to the giant. And then, you know, the youngest of the sons of Jesse shows up, and he's willing to take a stand for the Lord, right? I mean, how great is that story? Okay, how dare you taunt the army of the living God? All right? And the people are like, well, you're so little, man. Okay? Well, I mean, at least he was like a boy. Israel, you're in gloom, but peace is coming. Expansion is coming. Here's a child. It's like, what? But that's what it says. For a child will be born to us. Okay. Well, what does that tell us? It's obvious, but it needs said. Kevin said it. You can copy off his answer page if you like. A child will be born. What is that? I mean, as Christians, our faith is in Christ. I mean, what does that tell us about the Messiah? Huh?
Born like us.
Yes. Flesh and bone. He's a child. Okay, all right. And that's it. Is that important, brethren? Okay. What happens? Now, we don't have time to get to Hebrews, but It says that Jesus was made like us in all things. All things. So that he might be a faithful and merciful high priest. Right? So if he's faithful and merciful, when you go to him in prayer, you got to really know that he knows what you know. Like when you say, my back hurts, Bob's being a jerk, I didn't get the pay raise, nobody likes me. And Jesus can say, yeah, man, they killed me. And I told you that all those who desire to be godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We'll be like, okay, yeah, Jesus, man, you get it. All right. And so now we're talking to somebody who we know can help. Pretty important. Reason number two why it's important. It removes the excuse. What's the excuse, brethren? I can't do it. I'm just human. Okay, Jesus is like, so was I, man. Okay, I mean, that's what Romans 8 says. What the law couldn't do, God did. Okay, law couldn't do it by the weakness of its flesh, but God did by sending his son in the likeness of flesh. Step one. And he was an offering for sin in the flesh. Those are the two things that God did that condemned sin in the flesh. One of them is that he was like us. That's important. Okay, great. A son will be given to us. What does that also tell us? Go ahead, Kevin. I've been hushing you all. Go ahead. He's the Son of God. And John 5 would say, making himself equal with God. Okay? So he shows his human that he's human, and this also shows us that he's the Son of God. John 3. Verse. Where are we going? Humor me in this. Where are we going? Verse 16. I gave you guys a meatball, you know. You got to hit those ones that come right down the center of the plate, all right? You know, if they're a little outside, I'll cut you some slack. But I handed you one right down the middle of the plate. Okay, you got to hit these. Verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave. That's what Isaiah is saying. Son will be born. Or a child will be born. But the son is given. So what's that tell us? Okay. He's always been. The Messiah has always been. God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Okay. Child will be born to us, the Son will be given, and the government will rest on his shoulders. What's that talking about? Well, governments rule, right? So the Messiah is going to bear that burden of ruling. Sounds a lot like his own words in Matthew chapter 28. You can turn on over there. Verse 18. Jesus came up and spoke to them, the apostles, saying, all authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. Okay, go. Therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And that's what's so cool about that, okay, is the end of the age, I mean, that's just general language for the church age. I mean, you don't have to string too many verses together in the Old Testament and the New Testament to show that the end times, the end ages, are a reference to the church age. So Jesus is with the apostles and us to the end of the age. I mean, the apostles made it another so many years, but not all the way to the end. Okay, they're the ones that are crying out, Lord, when are you going to bring judgment? Okay, the blood of those who have died on behalf of the Lord, they're crying out. Okay, so he says, I'm with you even to the end of the age. We know it really well. You know what qualifies it? All authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. And that's what the prophet's talking about in Isaiah chapter 9. He said the government is going to rest on his shoulders. He's in charge. I guess I could have just said that. All right? But that's his responsibility and his alone. So then he goes on. I want to make sure we get through these. So sorry if I'm going a little quick here. But then we go on. The government's going to rest on his shoulders. He's going to make a reference back to his governorship in verse 7. I think I just made that word up. And then, and his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. So these are, very popular scripture. We know it well. Okay, so let's talk about this for a moment. Now, it says his name will be. But is that his name? Or is it something else? Now, I'm going to give you time to think about that. I'll tell you a story real quick. So, I'm preparing this on Monday. All right? 2 hours, I think, this time. 2 hours, nose just stuck in Isaiah 9. Thinking about 2 Kings, thinking about Matthew 4. And I'm letting Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, just sink in. Like, this is who the Messiah was going to be, right? So my 2 hours end, and I go to the gym, and I'm like 2 minutes early, so I'm sitting there putting my shoes on, talking to Dave, because Dave's always early. And this gal walks up, just got a sailor mouth. It was one of the worst ones I ever heard. And I can stomach some of that stuff to a certain degree, because we are in the world. She's not to be of it. And then you got to decide how much of that you can be around, okay? I know brethren that have, after a few years of being a Christian, have just said, stop, I need a new job. I can't do this anymore. The darkness surrounding me is just too thick, right? So, and I think that's good. So, but at the end of the day, they're the world. So, what do you expect? Boozing themselves to death, cursing like sailors. What else? They're the world. So I'm not going to stomp up to her and be like, stop right now. Okay. I'm just not going to do that. But I got to tell you, I can only stomach so much of it. But then she started taking the Lord's name in vain. Now, usually what I'm able to do, and I want you, this makes sense to Isaiah. Okay. Usually what I do is I finish the phrase for them. And that works really well for me. I finish by saying, is Lord. Can you think of a great confession you made to be a Christian? Jesus is Lord, right? So they want to start that statement. I'm happy to finish it for them. And they usually just go, they're just like, just go back to cursing, okay? And that's my way of, here's your glimmer of light, And if you hearken unto the words of the Lord, you'll track that out, okay? But that's on you. But then there's other times. The hair on the back of your neck just goes up instantly. You know what I'm talking about? I just walked away. And I had to walk away because I couldn't say, is Lord, and have a positive attitude at the same time. And I just, I don't know, probably how I'm probably red right now. I flushed, and I just instantly just like, oh! And I just got up, and I walked off. And it was obvious. And these guys know I'm a preacher, right? And so Dave probably is like, just so you know. And that's usually the best way to handle it, when they can do it for you. You've shown people who you are, and they tell the ones who curse, best case scenario, I suppose. So Mikkel shows up. And I'm just like, I'm just doing the, it's like, And I'm like, I just had to tell him. I'm like, dude, and I said, I think the reason why it's bothering me so mad is I just spent 2 hours in Isaiah 9. His name means something. It's so powerful. So the apostles, they called him rabbi, teacher. Someone called him the Holy One. He was like, whoa. Why are you calling me holy? Okay. They weren't like, Wonderful Counselor. Got a question today. So How many seats are up there in heaven? Just two, one on the right and one on the left? Okay. These are more titles than they are names. Now, I'm not trying to wedge a distinction from themselves, but I just want us to see this. Okay. So what can we glean from the name? Because it says name. But he gets this name because he's these things. Okay? All right, so first one. He's the Wonderful Counselor. What do we learn from the fact that Jesus is the Wonderful Counselor? I can't hear you, Sween. So he's the Great Counselor, right? The one called alongside. Boy, that sounds a whole lot like the Holy Spirit. The Advocate, the one called alongside to help. Now, you know, you have the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, so that's three, and then you got four in Isaiah. So I'm not trying to wedge these all into a perfect little match. But he's the Counselor. He's the one who gives counsel. And just so you know, because I just completely ran out of time tonight, this wonderful thing doesn't mean like, you know, wonder bread. Okay, it's referring to his divine nature. Like, he's so wonderful, he's out of this world. That's what that word means. Okay, so, like, you know, if he charges $5 an hour, like, he's got a pretty good rate. Like, he's the counselor. Okay, because we're in Isaiah, we go to chapter 11. We'll get a piece of this next week. I think we skipped chapter 10. Yeah. But in verse 2 says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Spoiler alert, that's the Messiah. That's next week. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. That's what Jesus has. The Spirit of wisdom, knowledge, counsel. He is the Wonderful Counselor. In him, okay, Colossians says, is all knowledge. All right? He's the Mighty God. Man, I ran out of time. Mighty God, what is that? I won't ask. I'll just answer it. What does that tell us? He's God. That one. All right. So I'm sitting at my computer, and I'm an hour and a half into this now, making notes. And I'm like, you know, what would be some good verses to back this up scripturally? And it's like, oh, you could spend weeks on it, right? All I can do tonight is encourage you. If you go and read Isaiah chapter 6, I really wanted to do that. Because we skipped Isaiah 6, because there's no direct messianic prophecy in it. So we went from 4 to 7, 8, and 9, and we skipped chapter 6. Well, go back and read Isaiah chapter 6, this picture of Isaiah, okay, interacting with the Lord. Right? And then you go and read the Apostle John's account in verse 12, and it's very cool. Okay? Because Isaiah very clearly says he's interacting with Yahweh. And then you go and read John chapter 12, okay? And the Apostle says he saw his glory. Isaiah saw Jesus' glory. And he references back to Isaiah chapter 6. So it's really cool. It's just a quick little way in the context of Isaiah where we've been studying to show like that interaction that Isaiah is having with Yahweh, he's having with Jesus. Well, how does that make sense? Oh, he's God. Okay, Mighty God. All right. He's Eternal Father. Is it different than Mighty God? Well, certainly they're not different, but the title seems eerily similar. Right? So what do we understand from Eternal Father? I suppose it's somewhat easy. Jesus is God, Mighty God. He's the Son that was given, right? So he's God. And that which is divine is eternal. Okay? So it's supposed simple enough there. Okay? But referring to that he is eternal. The Lord in the Old Testament, is also the Father of Israel. Okay? And this child will be the Father as well. Okay, so there's an aspect of Father that's also important. Right? I don't know, and maybe you guys don't think this way, but like I read Mighty God, Eternal Father, and I think God, God. Got it, right? But, okay, so what's he saying? Well, I mean, understand Jesus is Yahweh, mighty God. But he's also the eternal Father, which is mighty God. But he's eternal, so he's divine, so he's divine, so he's eternal, but he's also the Father, which is really, really cool, because Yahweh is the Father of his people in the Old Testament. But that title is given to Jesus. And I just really think it's awesome because he starts out as a baby in this prophecy, right? Like, he's the child that's given, and he is the eternal Father. And then last of all, he's the Prince of Peace. John 16, you'll let me go 2 minutes over. Prince of Peace, the culmination of the prophecy, coming back to that the war boots are going to be burned in fire. This light will shine. There will be an increase of gladness. You will know peace. There will be no limit to the increase of his peace. Okay? Jesus' own words, John 16, verse 33, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. Luke chapter 1. Verse 32, this is my very, very abbreviated, quick way of wrapping up verse 7, which makes a reference to his throne, which makes a reference to David, and an increase to his government, all in one verse. Luke chapter 1, verse 32, he will be great, okay, talking about Jesus, he will be great, he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. All of those things are referenced in verse 7 in Isaiah chapter 9 in our prophecy. His throne is from David, that there will be no limit to its end. It's his kingdom, and he will reign forever, and it's his throne. All of those things are in there, and they're fulfilled. And Luke lets us know that they're fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So that's what I had prepared in time for this evening. Closing comments? Yeah, Jared?
Just a reference back to when you talked about Jesus being the Son. This, remember the time frame in which they're speaking, polytheism is what the people knew. And by this time, pretty much everybody, including Israel and Judah, had fallen into this perspective of there being multiple gods, you know, Baal and Asherah and all the other ones that were out there. And so having the uniqueness of Jesus in a polytheistic world, coming as a child, being offered as the Son, which they weren't offering to him anymore, to their gods anymore, to Moloch, for instance. They weren't the ones offering their children. He was offering his own.
Right.
And then to think about what he was going to bring. He's going to bring peace, he's going to bring justice, and he will be righteous, but he would be all in one. Mm-hmm. He would be all of those things described in those verses, all in one, and not separate gods, but the one true God who would offer and make the ultimate sacrifice for his people and bring peace, yeah, not war. And as Isaiah continues on, and he actually mentions it later on, I can't recall the chapter, but he actually talks about the same concept a few other times. But the whole point of this is that Jesus is truly unique in the world. Mm-hmm. And God, in his righteousness and in his wisdom, understood how powerful that would be and how powerful communicating that to a polytheistic world would be. Mm-hmm. So different from what they were used to hearing. So I really appreciated how you brought that out. So thank you.
Yeah, you know, and my little quick way in the beginning of doing that was, here's your child. It's like, wait, like, you got to work your way. They had to work their way through that. And so do we, as you mentioned. In closing, it reminded me of a final thought in just referring to the polytheistic nature of God's own people and how hard that of a barrier that caused between them and God and how to come over it. You know, you keep reading in 2 Kings there, and I can't get it out of my head. The first time we went through Isaiah, one of the Sunday school kids called him Tigger Piglet. But Mr. Tiglath-Pileser, you know, snacking on a rib and Tigger Piglet. You know, these things work. They help you remember, as long as you can remember the real name, okay? But he captures everything, okay? And he's got all of his high places set up, and, you know, Moloch and all these guys, and they're doing their thing. And then God, you know, God kind of thumps them. The Assyrians, You guys remember that? Kind of smacks them, okay? And people are dying. So, to Jared's point, the king of Assyria, in his wisdom, goes and gets a priest that's been brought into captivity into Assyria and says, you need to go back to Israel, okay? And you need to show those people how to worship your God, because your God is kind of dealing harshly with us right now. And he goes back and just worships the idols, okay? It's like, oh, anyway, they had fallen, and God knew the perfect, exact course to bring the faithful remnant back into fellowship with him and to bring about the Galilee of Gentiles, the ushering in of the church. Very cool prophecy. Enjoyed going over it. Okay, prayer requests and thanksgivings.